Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. All you 80s and 90s kids, feel free to dance. Keep on, come on, come on, keep it coming. Come on, sing it. All right, there we go. There we go. You guys know that well. That is a worldwide theology. I don't know if you're aware of that. They didn't know when Tears for Fears came out with that in 1985. They had no idea that it would be that huge, but they had no idea that they were really making a theological statement. And I don't know if you paid attention to the news cycle last week. How could you not? But you probably saw something like this last week, right? All over the country, we get news reports of these No Kings protests, and this isn't a political sermon. I'm not going to make any kind of political statements. I'm really interested not so much in the headline on the sign. I'm interested in the byline on the sign. Look what it says, that the power belongs to the people. Everybody wants to rule the world. That's not a political statement. That's a theological statement. It's a statement that people have been making throughout the history of mankind. And the question every day is, who really rules the world? In the text that we're going to look at in John 18 and John 19 today, we see this statement that Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king," as he presents Jesus to them after they've just beaten the living tar out of him. And they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." We'll talk about the implications of that. The question is, who rules the world? Today we come to celebrate the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. I prayed a minute ago. It's something that the world gets reintroduced to at least once a year because it's on the calendar. But the reality is the church celebrates this every Sunday. And Christians, we should celebrate this and remember this every day. A.W. Tozer had a great statement about the resurrection. He said, listen, the resurrection isn't just about coming back from the dead. And it's not just about rejoining the living after having died. Christ's resurrection pointed forward to what God intends and wants for all of us, and that's life. Not just life after death, but life with Him. That's the point, y'all. God did this so that we could have life with Him, life with our Creator. In essence, the resurrection is the gateway to God's highest hopes for His lost human creations. This is the thing that opened the door. To be reconciled permanently and without fear of death. And so we understand and acknowledge that the resurrection has placed a glorious crown upon all of Christ's suffering, and He is risen above all kings. We celebrate that today. So you think about that. Let me do a little bit of theology here. First of all, there's this, that the crucifixion, which we observed and remembered on Friday as Good Friday, is always directly tied to the Messiahship of Jesus, that Jesus was God's anointed, sent to take away the sins of His people. Let me just give you a vignette from, where's Ariel? I'm going to give you a vignette for something that happened in the Gospels. Jesus has asked the disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? And they're given all these answers, and Peter pipes up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. The Holy Spirit, my Father in heaven, revealed that to you." And it says in a few verses later, from that moment on, Jesus began to show the disciples what? That he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer many things, he had to be killed, and he had to be raised on the third day. And the disciples have a problem with this. Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, "Stop talking this nonsense. This is the get thee behind me, Satan moment in the Gospels." But Peter had time to reflect and understand and come to get it. And later on, he wrote these words, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Christ is the Greek term for anointed or Messiah. So Messiah also died for sins once for all. The crucifixion and the Messiahship of Jesus are interwoven with one another. Similarly, the resurrection and the reign of Jesus are very, very closely tied and connected. In essence, the resurrection serves as the enthronement of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of verses. Romans 1:4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. The other day, I was in one of our local fine eating establishments. Okay, I went to Wendy's for a Frosty, all right? I had a Frosty like 2 years and I wanted a Frosty, so I went. And I'm in there, it was middle of the afternoon, nobody in there but me and maybe one other customer, and the staff was way in the back of the restaurant. And they began to have this argument. I'm guessing one of the staff looked at the others and said, "What are you doing for Easter?" And so one really loud mouth back there, I never was able to determine which one it was, is telling us, "Oh, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a lie or something like that." And the other people, I can't hear them. They're trying to argue with him and he's trying to defend his positions. And it just got louder and louder. And I'm looking over the deal trying to see who it was. This is like, I might want to get in on this conversation. And I never was able to figure out who it was, so I didn't want to say, "Hey, I've been eavesdropping on everything you've said." However, but this is out there. Listen to what Paul says. The resurrection punctuates. The resurrection proves that he was what he claimed to be, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we know the tomb is still empty. If they could disprove the resurrection, all they have to do is show an occupied tomb and it's not there and it hasn't been for 2,000 years and it won't be. And so the resurrection proves he was who he said he was. And here's a verse we're going to come back to toward the end and really read it with meaning. But Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 that these things are in accordance with the working of his strength through the might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He has risen above all kings. And so the testimony of God, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the church is all the same, that Jesus is risen above all kings. And so we come to this moment today, this idea that you see worlds colliding. In the text we're about to read in John 18 and John 19, this is the moment that Rome, religion, the crowd, and Jesus all collide in one instance. And whether it's the pressure, the political pressure that Rome brings, or whether it's the conflicting expectations of the Jewish leaders, or whether it's all the personal passions and dealings that the crowd and the people have, Jesus' presence challenges all the rule of that day. And guess what? He challenges all the rule of this day. Because the truth is, and this is kind of the thing that's just going to hang over the room, that who we consider Jesus to be affects everything that we hold important. And so I would ask the question rhetorically, so you can give a rhetorical answer and not say it out loud, but Who do you consider Jesus to be? Is he who he claimed? Is he who the scripture claimed? Is he who God says he was? Is he who the church through the millennia has said that he is? Or is he something else? I would love to talk to my brother at Wendy's in the kitchen and say, man, do you know the evidence? It's overwhelming when you see it, that he is who he says that he is. So if you have your Bibles, your smartphones, your devices, you can find John 18:33, or you can follow along on the screen. Either way, here's the story. It's the trial of Jesus, on trial for his life. The Jewish leaders have brought him to Pilate because they can't kill him, and they want him dead. And so they have to get the Roman governor, is what Pilate was, to okay that. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him with a question, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. So what have you done?" And Jesus answered in a way that Pilate didn't expect. Pilate expected a lot of answers. He'd heard a lot of criminals say things over the years. He didn't expect this. Jesus said, "You know what? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You said it. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says, and hear it the way he said it, "What is truth?" And after this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him." The first legal pronunciation of innocence of Jesus that's going to happen in this text. The first person to ever ask the question, okay, who is Jesus? Who really is Jesus in the setting was Pilate. He has to wrestle with this. So let's talk about Pilate for a minute. I don't know what you know about him, but it's really interesting. Pilate was what was called the prefect. We call it the governor of Judea. He was, because of his title, he was the official representative of Rome in Judea. He had basically two jobs. He was to protect Rome's interest and authority, and he was to protect the peace. The Romans hated insurrection and unrest politically and civilly in their occupied territories, and so their leaders were charged with that. Pilate was terrible at it. He had a horrible relationship with the Jews in particular. The historians tell us several stories about him. One of them is when he arrives in Judea, he comes marching. His headquarters was in a place on the coast called Caesarea, but he brings his army and he marches into Jerusalem. And the Romans on their standards have images of Caesar and images of their gods. Well, if you know anything about Jews, this is offensive to them on their home turf. And so they rebel against that and they complain about that. And Pilate ignores them completely. He's really coarse with them. And it kind of culminates at one point that the Jews surround his house in Caesarea and they're protesting. They're protesting no kings, if you want to know. And Pilate says, okay, let me mediate this. Let's all meet at the arena. We need a bigger venue than this. And so they all go to the arena in Caesarea. Pilate surrounds them with his soldiers and they draw their sword and he threatens them. And the Jews in defiance said, "Oh yeah, you're telling us off with our heads? Okay, do it." And they back him down. Another time, Pilate comes into Jerusalem with his army and they have shields. Well, the shields have images on them too. Same thing happens. And the Herods, the Herod family, they go to Caesar. They appeal to Caesar and say, "Listen, he is going to turn this place into a tinderbox." And so Caesar sends word, "Back off." They back him down again. Caesar is so incensed at this that he finally, there's a few other dealings. In fact, one of them, he massacred a group of protesters in Samaria. And so Caesar sends word to Pilate, said, "Listen, one more time. This is it, man. You're on your last leg, your last chance. one more time and I'm calling you back to Rome. Now, that may sound like you're losing your job. Understand, if you did that with Caesar, it usually meant you lost your life too. And so Pilate knows he's on a very, very shaky kind of foundation here. He has this horrible relationship with the Jews. All of that is backdrop for what's about to happen. His administration was that troubling. Now, for almost 2,000 years, the haters, the detractors, and the skeptics of the faith, of the Bible, of Christianity, have said, oh yeah, if there was a Pilate, why is there no evidence of him? Despite the fact that historians have referenced him, reliable historians even, they said there's no physical evidence. He's part of the myth. He's part of the Christian storytelling narrative myth. Until 1961. It's real interesting that a group of Italian archaeologists were in Caesarea, in his capital, and they were doing some excavations, and they ran across what's called the Pilate Stone now. It's in the Jerusalem Museum. And they translated this, and what it is, it's a dedication stone for a building of some kind, a temple or something dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. And it says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this building. And for the first time, they have archaeological evidence to prove what the Bible has said for 2,000 years is true. And the haters had to go, huh, okay, well, we missed that one. And they found out that the historicity of Pilate and the biblical account of Pilate, the account of his title as prefect. Later on, they changed that title from prefect to proconsul, but basically was a governor. But it was called prefect during the years of the gospel when Pilate would have been in place in Judea. And so it just confirmed everything that you see. So this is the guy. And Jesus is now on trial for his life. And he looks at Jesus and he says, are you king of the Jews? And this is not a theological question. He is not a seeker. He's not trying to find the answer to the meaning of life. This is a political question. Really what he's asking is, are you starting a revolution? Are you a revolutionary? Are you a rival to Roman power? And Jesus' response, like I alluded to a minute ago, was nothing like what Pilate expected. Jesus' response is, I operate on a different channel than you do, man. My followers operate on a whole different level than you. We're not of this world. We're not fighting for ground in Judea or ground in Rome. This is something much, much more important. He's telling Pilate, listen, earthly kingdoms are built basically on four things. They're built on power, control, force, and military strength. That's the way the world operates. Jesus says, my kingdom is built on truth. My followers don't have to fight political battles. They don't need to fight military battles. And so Pilate responds, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you said that I'm a king. And it culminates with Pilate saying, what is truth? And he says it very cynically. And it's a statement you hear in your world all the time. You ever heard somebody? I heard somebody say this twice last week. Well, that's your truth. Truth, by definition, is objective. In the world's eyes, truth is not truth. Truth is political. It's practical. It's flexible. It's whatever works for the moment. And really, the definition of truth in this culture, it was for Pilate, it is for us now in our culture, is that whoever's in power defines the truth. That's the truth for the moment. What Jesus says is, no, my kingdom is founded upon objective truth, eternal truth. That's what my servants are going to fight for. To Pilate, truth was not to be trusted. Jesus said, we operate at a different level. Truth rules everything. And here's a really interesting moment. You have the guy that is the prefect of the Roman Empire. He is Rome to those people in Jerusalem. He is the ultimate authority and power. And then you have Jesus, who is bound and beaten up before him. And the one who's struggling with what to do is not Jesus. It's Pilate. It says that he goes back outside and he says, I find no guilt in him. But I tell you what, we have a custom. Let's release him and we'll just move on. Pilate, the representative of the greatest power in Rome, doesn't know what to do, and yet Jesus holds the very power of heaven. So let me give you a couple of takeaways, all right? Takeaway number one is this. Jesus didn't struggle, Pilate did. Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he wanted to do. Jesus' followers then don't have to compete the same way the world does. Church, hear me this morning. If we really want to impact the world, it's not going to be through political processes. It's not going to be through social advocacy. It's going to be that we follow the truth of Jesus and live that out. We don't have to compete the same way the world does. And Jesus then declares the truth, and we respond to it by following it. But there that day, everyone had to decide, I heard Jesus say this, now what am I going to do with it? It's the same today. We get very political, don't we, Christians? I told you, this is not a political statement. This is a theological statement. We play political games, though, with our human institutions, with human government. We do it in our education system. It's very, very political, and we get caught up in that. We play politics with office stuff, with our careers. I got to do this to get ahead and advance and get over the next guy. We play politics even in our kids' activities. I was talking to somebody early in the week, and my daughter was a really, really good cheerleader back during her high school years. Varsity 4 years, she had the opportunity to do something after high school with that and when it would have actually paid for something, and then she decided not to. So parents, there you go. But I remember one time we were at a cheer practice, and there's all this commotion. Everybody runs out to the lobby, and two moms are in a fight, hair pulling, scratching, in the bathroom. It was awesome. And we found out later, I mean, everyone's like, don't stop them, don't stop them. We found out later that one of the moms was having an affair with one of the other mom's husbands, and they confronted each other in the bathroom and tried to settle it at cheer practice. And I was like, man, we do that. We're just trying to get our kid ahead and our life ahead of your head. We play politics even with our kids' activity. The point is Jesus challenges all of that. Jesus has risen king above all kings. He has told us what to do. He's told us how to do it. He's told us, by the way, what not to do. He's told us what is the greatest priority, and then he evidenced it or exemplified it, and then he commissioned us to go out and do likewise. He has risen above all kings. He's also risen above all religious power. So the story goes on. Pilate says, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, no, no, not this man, Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was actually more than that. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. The idea is they punched Jesus out. They tried to knock him out. And they struck him with their hands, and Pilate went out again and said to them, so I'm bringing him out to you. And they bring him out battered and bloody and wearing the crown and the robe. And Jesus came out and he said, behold the man. Now, you see, I beat him up for you. I treated him poorly for you. And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, take him yourselves and crucify him. And they said, and a second time he says, I find no guilt in him. That's two pronunciations of innocence. And the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. And here's what I want you to see about the religious power. The people that should have recognized him, they should have been the first ones to say, oh my gosh, that's it. He checks all the boxes. He clicks all the buttons. They should have recognized him first. They should have known him from the scriptures. They should have known from what he taught. They should have known as those guys who led worship, and they're leading the charge to kill him. Why? Why would they have issue with him? Why would they be leading the charge? Pilate has tried to play upon their sense of best versus worst. Barabbas wasn't just a robber, he was a terrorist. Terrorist.
Ruh-roh, Raggy.
He was a terrorist. And so nobody wants a terrorist in your, God, that's going to bug me all day. Nobody wants that guy in your community, and so you want him out of there. That's what he's expecting them to say. And he's like, you got a man who I've declared innocent twice? And they say, no, release Barabbas and give us Jesus. By the way, let me give you a little hint about Barabbas. This is just one of the coolest things. I've heard about this for years and years, and I did the Greek on it. The Gospels mention this in several places, but Matthew has a really interesting read on this. If you look in the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek. If you look in the Greek, Matthew calls him Jesus, who is Barabbas. Simon's name was Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah meant that he was the son of Jonah. Barabbas means son of the father. So he was Jesus, son of the Father. He says, do you want me to release Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus who is the Christ? Now, let me just give you an Old Testament reference. As part of the atonement in the Old Testament, they'd bring out two goats, and they cast lots for which one of the goats was going to be sacrificed and which one of the goats was going to be set free. They called that the scapegoat. And they would cast the lots and they would put their hands on the head of the goat that was to be set free. And they would release him into the wilderness. He would wander away. The picture was that as the sins had been accounted for and atoned for by the goat who was slaughtered, they were carried away by the goat who went into the wilderness. You had two goats. You have two Jesuses that day. One goat, one Jesus is crucified for the sins of the people. And the other goat is released and sent away. Is that not one of the coolest things you've ever seen? The connection there that God did is so amazing. But they said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And so he tries to play on their compassion and he has Jesus flogged. He brings him out looking not even human at this point, thinking he's going to satisfy their bloodlust, and they wouldn't. He tries to dodge the responsibility. And he declares Jesus not guilty again, and they turned up the pressure. And this is where you really find out what's going on with the religious establishment, that Jesus is a threat to big religion. It was big money. It was big influence. It was big power there. And Jesus challenged their power base and their security. He challenged their reality, their authenticity. He challenged their tradition. He challenged their legalism. He challenged the fact that they misused their authority, and he exposed them as hypocrites over and over and over. And they were more concerned about their control than they were about the truth. And so they called for his crucifixion. And so the Jews answer him and say, we have a law. This is where you see it. He has called himself to be the Son of God, the ultimate authority. He has made himself out to be God, and he has to die. He claimed the authority of God himself. And the point is simply this. Well, what did he do? He did God stuff. He taught God stuff. He lived a perfect life, like God would. And if he is, then he ought to be followed, or he has to be silenced. And so they chose to silence him. Because he was dangerous. They wanted a Messiah who would affirm their authority. And Jesus said, you don't have authority. I'm the ultimate authority. They wanted a Messiah who would confirm their cause. And Jesus said, you know what? You need to change. You need to repent and follow me the way that God wants you to follow me. The point about Jesus being king over all religious power is that religious power always attempts to dictate the terms of eternity. Jesus said, there is one term. If you want to follow me, surrender. Give up trying to save yourself. It's giving up your way for my way. My way is that I died on a cross for your sin. You receive it as a free gift. You can't earn it. Only by grace through faith are you saved. You give up your right to keep trying to save yourself. J. Gresham Machum says this. He says, if Christ saves only partway and leaves a gap to be filled up by, man, I'm having a hard time reading this on the screen. Give me a second. I have my glasses, but I don't think they're going to help. Then we can never content. Wow. We're going to move on. We can never be certain. That's what he says. Never contain. Never be certain that we are saved. Our obedience is insufficient to bridge the smallest gap. Christ has done nothing for us, or he has done everything for us. To depend even on the smallest measure upon our own merit is the very essence of unbelief. You either take Jesus for what he says and what he did and who he was, or you don't take him at all. You give up your right to yourself for his authority. So he's risen over all religious power. And he's finally risen over all personal allegiances. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Again, Pilate is declaring him innocent and trying to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. And when Pilate heard these words, argument was over. Look at the change in Pilate here. Why? We'll get to that here in a minute. It's really interesting. And when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. And it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they again cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered one of the most chilling statements that's ever been made in humanity. We have no king but Caesar. Kill him. And so he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He said it at least four times. He's declared him innocent at least four times at this point. And the Jews then get Pilate right where they have him. Hey, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. You remember me telling you that Pilate was on his last leg with Caesar? They said basically, if you don't let this man be crucified, if you don't okay it, we're going straight to Caesar. You're going to lose your rule. You're going to lose your life, probably. And in fear, Pilate doesn't even argue anymore. He's beaten. And he says, okay, take him, crucify him. The Jews had every opportunity to anoint and coronate their king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. For over 1,000 years, the Jews had fought battles and wars for the right to call only God their king. And in a moment, they flip. The crowd, influenced by the pressure of Pilate and the religious leaders, say the same thing. Everybody knew Jesus was innocent. Everyone that day had to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? And Pilate decided based on politics. The religious leaders decided based on power. And the crowd decided based on pressure and emotion. But nobody there could be neutral. I told you we would come back to this verse. Very quickly coming to the end. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of God's calling in your life, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. He is risen above all kings, in other words. And every name that is named, and every authority and power, or every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things is all inclusive, in subjection under his feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The great Tim Keller said this one time. He said, you know, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of the things that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It is our testimony. It is the testimony of history that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and it's still empty. And a God that can create everything from nothing and sustain it indefinitely, who can live as one of us perfectly and then die our death completely, and then can overcome death and the grave that hold us tightly, is a God worthy to give your life, your time, and your energy. And there's only one of those, Jesus Christ, who has risen above all kings. So the invitation is really simple this morning. That, if you're new to the Heights, that QR code, it's another QR code, but it's a QR code that lets you communicate with us because we don't have paper in the seats and that kind of stuff. Just send us an email. You can scan that. It will email directly into my inbox before you're out of the building. The question is, you can't be neutral with Jesus, so who do you say that he is? What's your testimony? Where are you in that crowd? Is he a revolutionary? Is he a threat to your autonomy? Is his way unsettling and uncomfortable? Or is he who he said he was, and he is speaker of truth, and you need to respond to it? Will you trust him? Will you believe what he did and why? And will you sell out to him this morning? We would love to help you do that. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.